You guys can have a seat. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas is a interesting phrase. We don't use the word merry very often. It means happy. And I do wish that for you. I want you to be happy. And we all want that, don't we? Everyone in this world longs for and is striving for happiness, for joy. And that is what Christmas is all about, after all, isn't it? I mean, the angels came and told the shepherds, the message of Christmas is a message of good news, of great joy. Of great joy. However, there are a few fundamental truths. There are a few truths, doctrines so foundational, especially to Christmas, that if we were to lose one of them, we would lose all basis for celebration at Christmas. There are some teachings from the Bible, some truths so central, so necessary for Christmas, that if we remove one of them, they're like load-bearing beams. If we remove even just one of them, it all collapses. And there's no reason to rejoice at all. Now, I'm not talking about all the different things that could happen to us in our lives that would be negative and bad, painful, bring us grief and sorrow, because really all that does is add sorrow. It doesn't necessarily take away joy, because they can coexist. No, I'm saying that there are a few things that if we remove even just one of them, we would have no reason to be happy. In a book called Piercing Heaven, it's a book of Puritan prayers, there's a Puritan named David Clarkson from the 1600s. He wrote a prayer about this one, about one of these things that I want to talk about tonight. And I'm going to loosely quote his prayer here. He says, Lord, I would be the most miserable person in the world if I could not have this one thing. He says, my life could never be comfortable, and there would be no hope at all. If you denied me this thing, I would be most miserable. I may be happy without worldly enjoyments, but all things in the world could not make me happy without this. I can be happy without riches and abundance like Job and Lazarus were. I can be happy even if I am reviled and reproached, as was Christ and his disciples. I can be happy and comfortable in prison, as were Paul and Silas, but I cannot be happy without this one thing. All the riches, all the places, and all the honors on earth will leave me miserable if I am without this. If I had all things that a person could ever desire on earth, what good would it do me without this one all-important, most precious thing? Namely, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He prays, O Lord, give me the righteousness of Christ, and I will be happy and whole with abundant hope. For without it, I have nothing but my sin and the just judgment of God. Oh, give me the righteousness of Christ, that I may be accepted as yours, and that my joy may be full. For what would riches do for me? What comfort would honor bring me? What sweetness would there be in pleasure if they all came with the wrath of God to such an unrighteous sinner as I? Oh, what miserable comforts and enjoyments are these without Christ's righteousness? So, Lord, however you deal with me in outward things, whatever you take from me, whatever you deny me, do not deny me Christ. Do not deny me a share in his righteousness. It's a kind of a heavy and intense prayer. It brings two questions to my mind, though. One is, what does the righteousness of Jesus have to do with our joy? Why is our happiness so dependent upon Jesus being sinless and holy? That such that I would be miserable without it, and I can be full of joy with it. And the second question is, what does the righteousness of Jesus Christ have to do with Christmas? I want to answer the second question first. What does the righteousness of Jesus Christ have to do with Christmas that we're celebrating? In one sense, everything. Because Christmas is about a person being born for a purpose. And what ties this person and his purpose together is the holiness of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that you will have a son. And she says, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And he responds in Luke 1:35 and says, the Holy Spirit, note, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. He will be called holy, the Son of God. One theologian said that of course he will be called holy because that's what he is. He is the Son of God. And to showcase his holy identity as the Son of God, he is conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in a virgin. So if you remove the holiness of Jesus from Christmas, it's such a load-bearing theme that it has no meaning anymore. You remove his identity as the Son of God. But if you remove the holiness of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, even from his humanity, that he is the sinless son of the Virgin Mary, then you remove his ability to fulfill the mission for which he came, the purpose of his conception and birth. The same angel Gabriel came to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, and Matthew 1:21 tells him the purpose for Jesus coming. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is to be a savior. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus would be the savior, and he will save his people, not from their enemies, not at least yet. And it doesn't say that he will save them from their hurts and their pains and their struggles, though eventually and ultimately that will be the case. But here it says he will save his people from their sins. And he cannot save sinners if he himself is a sinner. If he is to save his people from their sins, he must be without sin. The very purpose for which Jesus was conceived and born requires his righteousness, his sinlessness. He was conceived and born holy in order to live obediently, in order to die sinless and rise righteous. All for the sake of, for the salvation of sinners. We are to rejoice in our sinless Savior who saves sinners. And both his sinlessness and our salvation are linked together and explained for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I want to spend the rest of our time just focusing on this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse helps us to see the connection between the sinlessness of Christ and the salvation of sinners. So I want to unpack it. But most English versions, though they're accurate, they give a different word order than the original. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And in Koine Greek, you would often, word order mattered only for emphasis, such that you would put a phrase up front that you really wanted to emphasize. And Paul, in this verse, doesn't put, for our sake he made him sin, to be sin first, but the first clause is he who knew no sin. He puts the sinless righteousness of Christ right up front because it's special, it's important, and it's rare. This last Tuesday, the 21st, at about 5:15 p.m., we took my son's little telescope out to the front, and we pointed it up southwest in the sky to see the Christmas star. I'm sure many of you heard about this. It was not really a star, but a planet, and not one planet, but two. It was Jupiter and Saturn, and they were coming close together in view so you could see them through the telescope. You could see him without the telescope, which was amazing to me because Saturn is over a billion miles away and you could see it with the unaided human eye. But what made it more special was how rare this was. For them to be so close together and so visible, it hadn't happened this way for almost 800 years. And it won't be this visible and these close together for another 337 years from now. That made it all the more special. Well, Jesus, being conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God incarnated, coming to earth as a human in the womb of a virgin to be born. The sinless birth of Christ is so rare that it doesn't happen every 300 or every 800 years, but once. Just once. Not once in a lifetime, but once in the history of all the world. It has only happened once and will never happen again. Jesus Christ is the only person to be born sinless. The only one. Adam, the first human being created, wasn't born, but he was created without sin. But soon thereafter, he did sin. Him and his wife Eve, they defied God by directly disobeying one of his commands, the only command God had given them, to not eat of the tree. Don't eat that fruit, that one tree. And when they did, death entered in. There was a spiritual death to themselves, death to their righteousness. Because of that sin, their hearts were corrupted and it was passed down even to their first child, Cain. Was conceived as a sinner. And when he was old enough and angry enough, he proved it by murdering his brother Abel. Have you thought about that? The first human being to be born on this planet was a murderer. Does that not show us the sinfulness of humanity? He came and he was born of Eve, the sinner, as a sinner. And so all of the children after that, even Noah. Noah, this righteous one, the only righteous man in his generation, such that everyone else outside of his family was going to be destroyed with the flood. Even Noah, after the flood, became drunk and lay himself bare in his tent. What about Abraham, the one who was called the friend of God? What a nickname, the friend of God, the chosen one from whom the Christ would come. He lied, endangered his wife just to save his own neck. Moses, the one who was called the man of God, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, this great deliverance. His sin kept him from entering into the promised land that was for the people that he led out. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the king of God's own choosing, that king that every other king would be compared to. Did he walk in the ways of his father David, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord? This king was guilty of murder and adultery and theft and lying and pride and arrogance and more. And he says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. In the womb, I was a sinner because I wanted what I wanted. My heart was bent away from God towards myself. Every good prophet, every good ruler, every good servant, man, woman, and child, throughout the history of the people of God. They were all sinners, born that way, conceived in sin, and they were all longing for, could there just be one? Can't there just be one who was born outside of the corruption of our father Adam? One who could be sinless. And there was one, Jesus Christ. He came, and he knew no sin. But what does that mean? It says, he knew no sin. Obviously, he knew what sin was. He knows everything. He's omniscient and knows all. And of course, he witnessed sin from others, and he experienced sin against himself from others, so he understood the concept of sin. So what does it mean that he knew no sin? The only sense I think allowed here is that of personal, experiential knowledge, one where his heart is sinful and he engages in it. Jesus didn't know that. He knew no sin. I think the point of saying here that he knew no sin, and just instead of just saying, well, he never sinned, was to point out more than just his activity, but to point to the completeness, to emphasize the absolute sinlessness of Christ. Because it wasn't just that he was kind of inexperienced sinner. It wasn't just that he only sinned a little bit every once in a while, or even that he wasn't as bad as everybody else. The point here was that he was absolutely perfect, that he never even once in thought, word, desire, motivation, or action engaged in any sin in any way whatsoever. He is righteous in his natures, both human and divine. He is sinless in his relationships. He is holy in his circumstances and in every sphere of his whole being. He knew no sin, either by commission or omission. That is, he never sinned by committing sin, by violating one of God's commands. And he never sinned by omission, leaving off something that God told him to do. You see, Jesus, that he was sinless here, that he knew no sin doesn't mean just that he never did anything wrong, but that positively he always did what was right. His sinlessness then is his righteousness. This is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God. This, the kind of righteousness that is the righteousness of God, is that what that which God demands. It's that which God deserves. This righteousness is the righteousness that God displays in himself. It is a heavenly holiness. The righteousness of God is a divine goodness, a perfect moral uprightness in every respect. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus had. He knew no sin because he possessed the righteousness of God. The holiness of Jesus was foretold by prophets and angels. It was his righteousness was witnessed by both friend and foe. Peter says in John 6 that he says, we would come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One. And when they were trying to trump up charges against him, just to manipulate and lie to try to put Jesus to death, they couldn't even get his enemies to agree. He was such without sin, they couldn't even find one thing from which with which to accuse him. The sinlessness of Jesus was known by him. He knew sinlessness. He didn't know sin, but he knew righteousness and holiness and sinlessness from womb to tomb. From conception to the grave and to the resurrection and beyond, he has always been and forever will be sinless. Jesus knew no sin, and he was the righteousness of God, but we are not like that, are we? We are not like him. We know sin. We know it all too well from the inside out. Seems like lately, as I've been reading the Bible, every passage I read, I feel like I'm being beat up. Every passage I read, my sin is being exposed. I'm feeling convicted. Even things that I didn't really realize were sinful of my motivations, my thoughts, my desires, my fears. It really does not feel good to have your sin exposed and being convicted of sin. You see, we can't really imagine what it's like in this sin-loving, sin-provoking world that someone could actually be sinless to the core. It doesn't quite make sense to us, not in practice anyway. We could hardly be called the righteousness of God. This is the kind of righteousness that without, we would be condemned as enemies of God. Justly so. It's only the righteousness of God that he can accept. He cannot accept anything less than that. Anything less is repulsively and infinitely inadequate. A sinner without perfect righteousness is still a sinner. Oh, I try to do good. I'm working at it. I'm getting better. The goodness of a sinner is sin-stained goodness. It just won't do. It's like a cloudy day without rain. The farmer says, it's still a dry day. It's like a dollar bill or even a $100 bill without the seal of the United States. It's just a worthless piece of paper. The best we can give to God, offer to him that he would come and rescue us and forgive us, is filthy, unclean rags. We need the righteousness of God. And so two things here. Two things are needed for our salvation, for our rescue, for our reconciliation with God. If Jesus was born sinless in order to save sinners, then he must do two things. He must remove our sin and give us his righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows both. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The first of these, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin. He made him to become sin. What does that mean? It's a weird phrase. Well, it does not mean that Jesus started sinning. It doesn't mean that his heart suddenly became evil, wherein he began plotting evil and desiring ill-gotten gain and lusting after what wasn't his and scheming manipulation and stealing. No. Jesus was and still is and forever will be sinless, both in his condition and in his practice. But rather it means that he became sin in position before God. That according to his humanity, he became sin in his position before God, such that he was declared to be a sinner in full. I think the reason for saying it like this, that he was made to be sin, or that he became sin, is to emphasize the fullness of all of sin's effects being laid on Jesus. That he took upon himself on the cross the full weight of all of the guilt, of all of the shame, of all of the punishment of the sin of his people. The completeness of our sin. He carried sin in all of its ugliness, and all of its wickedness, and all of its uncleanness and rebelliousness against God. Jesus truly became a sinner positionally before the Father. And that God the Father made Jesus be sin, he made him be sin. I think it's an emphatic way of speaking of the legal transfer. That transfer from sinners unto Christ. Their sin was transferred from us to Jesus. All of it. The completeness of our sin. And all that our sin deserved. The Father was then committing to respond to Jesus as though if he were the worst of the wicked. To treat Jesus as the chief of sinners by pouring out his wrath on him while he hung on the cross for our sake. That's what the text says, doesn't it? For our sake. For us. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was made to be sin for our sake. This is a gracious kind of love. That he would do this for unworthy sinners. I talked about reading scripture lately and feeling the conviction from the Holy Spirit. And even though it doesn't feel good, I am thankful for it. I can even rejoice over it. Because, one, it reminds me of the grace that the Holy Spirit would convict me of sin. Because I wouldn't seek that out on my own. By God's grace, I feel my need of Him. Another reason why I'm grateful and I rejoice over conviction of sin, because it reminds me of how great grace we have in our sinless Savior. That our sinless Savior died for sinners, just as He was born and conceived for sinners, for our sake, for our benefit. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 35 asks, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? This is Christmas. How does the holy conception and the holy birth of Jesus Christ benefit you? And the answer is that He is our mediator. A mediator is one who stands in the gap between two parties. Jesus, being from heaven, living on earth, He connects heaven and earth. Being God and man, He connects the holy God to sinful man. He's the mediator. And with His innocence, with His perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin. Mine, since I was conceived. My sin that has always been mine, even from my mother's womb, that sin He removes from God's sight because He places it on Himself. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for my sake. This is worth rejoicing over. The sinless Savior who came for sinners. He came to die, yes, but before He died, He came to live. He came to be born and to be conceived. Jesus was conceived and born holy in order to live righteous. Right? To live obediently to the Father. To honor Him and please Him in all that He did. And in His life, such as it was in His death, a sinless death and a righteous resurrection, Jesus did all of this in our place for us, for our sake. So that, this is what the verse says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. This, that we can become the righteousness of God, this is the gospel. This is the Christmas message, right? The good news of great joy that we, sinners, can become righteous, but not just kind of righteous, the righteousness of God Himself. But what does that mean? that we can become the righteousness of God. It does not mean that immediately once we trust in Jesus that we are changed from the inside out to be pure in all of our thoughts and all of our desires and all of our ways. It does not mean that we will never sin again. It does not mean that we become sinless in practice immediately, but rather it means that positionally, in our status before God, we are declared to be innocent. And more than that, we are declared to be righteous, having divine righteousness, warranting and guaranteeing every blessing from God. You see, this too is legal language of our status before God, our judge, wherein we are treated as those who have actually become righteous even before we have fully done so in practice. The language here of become, I think, serves to emphasize the completeness of our righteous standing before God, because he doesn't say that we might have the righteousness of God, though that's true, and that's the point. It doesn't say that we might be credited the righteousness of God, though that's the sense, the meaning of it here. But I think he uses the word become to emphasize the completeness of our righteousness before God, that our standing before God is such that it needs nothing else. Nothing else is needed to be added to the righteousness of Christ. You cannot add to perfection. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Nothing less will do, but nothing more is needed. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his alone. Such that on that final day when I stand faultless before his throne, it will be because I'm dressed in his righteousness. His righteousness alone. And this is worth rejoicing over, isn't it? This is worth celebrating at Christmas, especially. The sinless Savior who was born to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that if Jesus wasn't conceived and born sinless, then he never could have become sin for us. The reason why he couldn't have become sin for us if he was already a sinner is because you can't become what you already are. He could not become a sinner if he was already a sinner. And he could not have become sin for us because he would have had, if he were a sinner, he would have needed somebody to become sin for him, to save him. But he came sinless. And tells us that if he wasn't conceived and born righteous, then we could never have become the righteousness of God in him, because he would have none to give us. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ will do. And this is what we see at Christmas. The sinless righteousness of Christ is necessary for our salvation. It is necessary for him to be our Savior. Jesus was conceived and born to be the sinless Savior of sinners. And this is cause for celebration. It's cause for rejoicing. All day, every day. The supernatural conception of the Holy Son of God. The sinlessness of Christ, the Christ child born to Mary as a virgin. These are necessary truths. They are joyful doctrines of Christmas. Without these, we don't have Christmas. It's meaningless. Because the identity of the person of the Son of God and the sinless Son of Mary, and the idea of his purpose for which he came, are tied up in Christmas with his holiness. That Jesus was conceived, and that he was born sinlessly righteous for us, for our sake, for our salvation. This is why we can rejoice. And in fact, without it, we have no basis for even being happy. As David Clarkson prayed, we may be happy without worldly enjoyments, but all things in the world cannot make us happy without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is a necessary part of what it means to have a Merry Christmas. So when I say to you, I wish you a Merry Christmas, I wish you to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you know what else is necessary to have a Merry Christmas? Is to believe it. To believe all that was just said from 2 Corinthians 5:21 about Jesus. Jesus is the Holy Son of God, the sinless Son of Mary. He did come was born so as to live and die and rise again for the sake of sinners. He is the sinless Savior. But it does you no good unless you believe. You must believe that he came to do this great exchange, to take your sin upon himself and to give you his righteousness so that you would have the righteousness of God, that you would become, as Paul says, the righteousness of God and have all the rewards therein. We cannot possess this righteousness on our own. We cannot be the righteousness of God inherently. We can't get it from our own striving. It must be given by grace through faith, through our believing. The righteousness of God is owned by Jesus and given to us. The sinless Savior gives this to sinners who trust him. Those who are in Christ, it says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, there's an all-important phrase, so that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So the question is, how do we get to be in Jesus? We become the righteousness of God only in Christ, and to be in him means to be connected to him, to be united to him. And this union with Christ, this connection to Christ, happens only by faith. Trusting all that the Bible says about Jesus. It is faith and faith alone that connects us and unites us to Jesus so that he might take our sin upon himself, removing it from the sight of God so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. So today, if you are not trusting in Jesus this way, if you're not even fully understanding and sure what this means, then cry out to him. When others are taking communion, hold it. And don't take communion, but instead cry out like David Clarkson and say, "Oh Lord, give me the righteousness of Christ. Help me to understand and help me to believe that I may be happy and whole with abundant hope, for without it, for without him, I have nothing but my sin and the just judgment of God." And if that's you today, if you're not sure where you're at, if you know you don't believe, then come and talk to me afterwards. Put it on a connection card that's on the back of one of the seats in front of you. You can email us at prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. We would be delighted to talk with you more. And if this morning, or this evening, you are trusting in Christ, and you know that those who would remove the righteousness of Christ by denying it, by denying the sinlessness of the man Christ Jesus, or downplaying the truth of it, or the need for it, they do so to their own everlasting destruction. And you know that. And if you are trusting in him, in his righteousness alone, and you're celebrating it with great joy for your own benefit and for his glory, then in just a moment, you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church, then you can take your communion cup and take the wafer of bread and that juice, and you can eat that bread and drink that juice and all that it represents with faith in what it represents, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, by which he gave up for our sake so that he could be made sin and we could become the righteousness of God. And this Christmas, in every Christmas, in every day, as during communion, may you celebrate with great joy, saying, "Oh Lord, because you have given me the righteousness of Christ, I will be happy and whole with abundant hope. Oh, without him, I have nothing but my sin and the judgment of God. But in the sinless Savior, I will rejoice. For in him, I have become the righteousness of God with all the rewards and all the joyful blessings therein." Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that our hope is not in our own goodness. We fail every day. Every time we strive, we fail. And we will always lack in ourselves the full righteousness that you require, that you demand and deserve. But you have also given that righteousness, given it in Christ to those who have faith. So help us to rejoice with this, to know that Jesus, you are our hope because you and you alone are our righteousness. And in the end, we will always be repeating that it is in us, it is in us, it is the righteousness of Christ that is our plea, that is our hope. And in this we rejoice. Help us to do so this Christmas and always. For the glory of your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. For those who should partake of communion, you may do so now.